Tonight, if you will, open up to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Genesis, and then we're going to move to Daniel. As we've gone through Table of Nations, as we've looked at the descendants of Noah, and we have seen Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and looked at the lineage and the places that they went, we've come now to chapter 11. Probably we'll have three lessons after this one Rich will be teaching, going through chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, Shem's descendants, and Terah's descendants. But wanted to start and just give an overview first before we jump into the chapter of Babylon, because we are introduced to Babylon, the Tower of Babel, and the region. And I wanted to go over some of the history, some of the spiritual significance, and some of the historical significance of Babylon. So just kind of a high-level overview of what Babylon is and what Babylon refers to in the scripture. We start out in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, and looking at chapter 11, verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So we've come to the Tower of Babel. Rich will get into that a little bit next week as we start to talk about the building of the tower, the significance of the tower, what God did. I always appreciate in studying the Tower of Babel that the men tried to build a tower to the heavens and called the place, the name that they meant by Babylon, was the gateway to God. And so they thought that they were going to go up to heaven to God, build their way to him. And the funny thing is while they're trying to accomplish this, the Trinity has a discussion in verse 7, come, let us go down there. So God had to come down to see this big tower that they had built up into the sky. As he confused then the languages and the people scattered, we're introduced to this concept of Babel. And further in chapter 11 down to verse 28, when we look at the genealogy that's going to lead us into chapter 12, into Abram, the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abram was from the land of Ur. This is down just south of Babylon. Babylon today, by the way, would be known, if we're looking at the geography here from Genesis 11, would be in Iraq. We know that there in that area, there is, we know where Nineveh is. We know where the capital city, Babylon, was. But what we see and what we find in the scripture is that Babylon does not just refer to a geography or to even a nation or a single nation. And as we see that Terah was there and traveled with Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, this means if we really wanted to be specific about it, Abraham was a Babylonian before God called him and sent him to go to the promised land. And then from him birthed the nation of the Hebrews. But as he was there, and we're going to interact a little bit with Abraham because he interacts with some of the kings from this area as the nation is forming. There are these little groups. Some of them are called the Akkadians. There's the Sumerians. You will remember as you studied world history and as you studied Mesopotamia, and you understand that at one side of that Fertile Crescent, over to the other side of that Fertile Crescent, the far side there to the east, this is where the land of Shinar, the land of Ur, where the Chaldeans, where the Babylonians originated from. And they were a bunch of little city-states at this point in time. Little groups of people with their cities, with their rulers. They would call the ruler of the city-state their king. And they were always fighting with one another, never really getting along with one another, always wanting to dominate what was going on in the territory. And we see that in Genesis 14. If you'll turn over to chapter 14, and you'll remember the kings that attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and took Lot and a bunch of other people captive. In Genesis 14, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedor Lamor, king of Elam. I just call him Cheddar because it's easier. It's cheesy, but it's easier. So you've got Chedor Lamor, king of Elam, and title king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admath, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is of Zoar. These joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So in the area that we understand and know is the Dead Sea. And as they're gathered there to fight, It says 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year there was a rebellion. In the 14th year then, the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashereth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham and Emim and Shemeth Kirid. Yes, we go to school to learn how to pronounce these things. We have to read this in Hebrew. And these really are just about transliterations. It's not a translation of the name. But you wonder why these guys were fighting all the time. I think if their mom had just named them something sensible like David or John, I don't think we would have had a problem. But as they are fighting, we know that they came back, they attacked, they took people, they took goods, and they fled. They defeated the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And so Abram finds out about this. Somebody escapes. We know. It says there in verse 10, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite. You have met our new little puppy. Her name in Hebrew is Ayla, and that is the word for terebinth tree. A terebinth, in case you want to know, is an oak tree. So this is the place of the oaks is where Abraham is. And he's there with all of his people, with all that he's amassed. And somebody escapes and tells him what's going on and that they've taken Lot. He escapes and comes and does that. So those that were there around Abram, the Hebrew, there were Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So they banded together and went out to pursue. It says they, when Abram heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he chased the forces that had Lot. He strategized at night how to divide the forces, and he attacked them. And when he did then, he brought back everybody that had been captured and all of the goods. So he dealt them a blow. He defeated Cheddar. He cut the cheats. He cut them down. He beat them. So he defeats these kings, this coalition of kings. And it's on the way back that now Abram meets Melchizedek, coming out, who is the prince, the priest, the king of Salem. We looked in Hebrews at the foreshadowing there with Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ and who Melchizedek was. I believe we can say pretty conclusively from the scripture that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So he appeared to Abraham, blessed him. Abraham gave a tithe. We're told later in the book of Genesis, that in the Old Testament, that Levi was giving a tithe through Abraham to Melchizedek because of him being there, even though he was not born yet. But what's significant in this account is the first king that is named in chapter 14, Amraphel, king of Shinar. And we know from what the Bible tells us about him and what history tells us about the king in this region of Shinar, which was a place where the Akkadians and the Sumerians blended together. They built a city-state there. This was the foundation, actually, of the kingdom. And if you look at the dynasties in history, this was, I believe, the fifth dynasty of what came out of the Sumerians and turned into Babylonia. And this king, in the scripture, he is named Amraphel. And the name actually in Hebrew is Umurabi. And you may recognize the name Hammurabi. And if you remember your history again, you remember the code of Hammurabi, that he was one who first got all of these little kings and these little city-states to finally come together, to unite, to form a kingdom under him as king. His dad had been king and had to step down because of health, abdicated, and elevated him to be king in this region. And then he began forming coalitions and actually at some point in history, then we know, became undefeatable. He was a fierce king and warrior. He gave one of the most detailed law codes that had been given in the history of the world up until that time. And in fact, what history appreciates is that if you look at the Code of Hammurabi, there are specific laws and specific punishments for when the law is broken. And some of them actually are almost word for word from the Ten Commandments and what we read in the Torah, in the Old Testament scriptures, where the law is given to Moses and to the people of God, to Israel. And so then everybody says, and they will go and they will say that, well, it wasn't really God who gave Moses the law. They stole it from Hammurabi. Now, there are similarities, but you would understand that since all of these people came from the same place, and since, oh, by the way, God's law is written on our hearts, you would imagine that some of that law that was being developed at that point in time would have been reiterated by the teachings of the people of God, even before it was codified and put down by the finger of God on the tablets at Mount Sinai. The other thing that is interesting is that Hammurabi and his time frame when he lived was actually in conjunction and overlapped with Abraham. So there's pretty strong evidence that Amraphel was Hammurabi, that he was one of this coalition of kings that first started attacking everybody to try to take things from people. And as he did that, Abraham defeated him and his cohorts in battle. So I love that when you read the history of it, they work really hard to deny that this is Hammurabi because they like to present him as being undefeated. And the reality is he suffered his first defeat at the hands of 318 men led by Abraham to rescue Lot, who then ran into Melchizedek slash Christ on his way back with the spoils from that rescue mission. But then we know that Hammurabi did go and he continued to build the kingdom. Turn with me now, if you will, over to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to jump all the way to the book of Daniel. Hezekiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And we get to one of the very well-known kings of Babylon. As the nation grew, as the city grew, of course, Babylon took over the Assyrian Empire. As they grew, Nebuchadnezzar was the king that we're introduced to when Daniel is there. Now, if you want to go back, you go back into 1 Kings, 2 Kings, I think actually it's 1 Kings 16 and 17. You can check me there. But if you go back and there are the interaction between envoys from Babylon and Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is wanting help against the Egyptians and bands with the Babylonians to do that and is not supposed to have done that and actually reveals things to the Babylonians that he was not supposed to. And as a result, there was judgment from God. And there was the prediction in Isaiah that at that point, the Babylonians would actually conquer Israel. And we begin to get the prophecies that lead us into the book of Jeremiah, where they were taken into Babylonian captivity. And the kings were taken. Some of the kings were killed. Some of the kings of Israel were sent back. But they, as Judah there, was taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. That's when we're introduced to the story of Daniel. He and his friends, teenagers at the time, were taken and specifically prepared to be slaves to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was put with those who were the astrologers, who were they were supposed to be able to read the signs of the sky and be able to interpret dreams and do all these kinds of things. And of course, we know that Daniel succeeded at that because he refused to follow the king's program and instead received direct revelation from God so that he might be elevated into a position of being able to influence Nebuchadnezzar. But as Daniel is there, and we understand Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, you know you're familiar with the dream about the great statue that he had this vision about. In chapter 2, it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled so that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers of the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The king said to them, I have had a dream. My spirit is anxious to know the dream. So he was being troubled by the dream and couldn't even remember what the dream was. But it troubled him so badly that he wouldn't sleep. He didn't want to sleep because he didn't want to keep dreaming it. It was terrifying him. And so he wanted somebody to explain what the dream was and what the dream meant so that he knew whether or not he needed to be afraid of what he was dreaming. And the Chaldeans spoke to him in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made into an ash heap. He said, I'm not telling you. I want you to prove that you are who you say you are. You tell me the dream. You tell me the meaning of the dream, and I'm going to kill you. If you don't, I'm going to burn your houses down. Nebuchadnezzar, a very reasonable king. Now here in Babylon, as he's troubled and as we read about him, what we do miss sometimes is the power of the Babylonian kingdom. If you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world, if you've heard of the Babylonian hanging gardens, what they were able to grow and do, the sciences, the medicine, the buildings, the cities that they built. This really was the superpower of the known world when this kingdom existed. And in fact, even God tells Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that he has elevated him to that point and given him that kingdom to rule over the known world at that point in time. So as he's now questioning those in his court and he's wanting to get the answer, somebody finally says, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magicians or astrologers or Chaldeans. It is a difficult thing that the king requests. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry, very furious, gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. They're not even there. They're not even involved at this point because they're in that group of people, though, now. They're lined up to be taken and to be killed. And then, we're told in verse 14, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guards, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is there a decree from the king? Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel has the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has been having, as he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a prayer meeting together to seek the Lord, to seek mercy from God, so that their lives might be spared, so that they might be given the answer. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So Daniel goes to explain the dream. He's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it is that he has dreamed. So he says, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. He's telling him what you're dreaming is history. You are seeing in your head the unfolding of the history of the great nations of the world to come. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what that will be. As for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, you make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image whose splendor was stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The winds carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So he's dreaming of this image. It's a tall statue of a man made out of different materials from the top to the bottom, and a stone that shows up and destroys it, grinds it to powder, and then grows to fill the whole earth. And this is the dream, he says then in verse 36. Now we will tell the interpretation. You, O king, are a great king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. He said, God has elevated you, Nebuchadnezzar, to this point where you are as one of the greatest kings in the history of the world. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And now what I love about that is Nebuchadnezzar would have told you that this was all his doing. Daniel says, here's the dream. The dream is all you have is because God gave it to you. The true God of heaven has given you all that is yours. And your kingdom is represented by this head of gold at the top of history here at the beginning of these nations. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with the clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in peace and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Upon explaining what it meant, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat at the gate of the king. So here now, Daniel is promoted because he tells what this meant. This pictured for us the transition that would happen. It's an amazing transition to watch in the nations of the history of the world, because we start with Babylon, which is considered the greatest and most powerful of the time. But Babylon eventually is going to fall. We know that that happened in Daniel's lifetime under Nebuchadnezzar's son Belteshazzar, when he saw the writing on the wall. His days were numbered. His rule was over. He was going to lose the kingdom. But it makes the point that each kingdom that comes to conquer the greatest kingdom at the time is actually an inferior kingdom, which means this is God's doing. This is not somebody overwhelming somebody just by sheer numbers or military might. This is God orchestrating history through the kingdoms of the world and through the nations that we're going to rule. What we see and what we learn from the book of Daniel is the history of the order here. There is an image of the four animals that show us the kingdoms as well. But in fact, if you have time and you're interested, go back and listen to the sermons I preached through Daniel about 10 years ago. Covered all of this in detail in the book of Daniel. But when we look at history, these kingdoms that started with Babylon, of course, conquered Assyria. They took Nineveh and conquered Assyria. Then Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians then fell to Greece, and Greece was taken over by Rome. Now, the significance here is that while we look at these nations and we see each of them as a separate nation, but they become a great nation, they become the nation that is the most preeminent in the world, that's directing business and commerce, that's influencing religion, that's persecuting the church. All of these superpowers that rise for a time and then fall. But what we also know is that when the Bible talks about Babylon, it's not just Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar. We know that because each of these kingdoms at some point was referred to as a Babylon because they conquered Babylon. They then were referred to as Babylon. And that simply came to mean the greatest, the biggest, the meanest. This is the nation that rules the world. This is the nation that has influence. These are the nations that, if they existed today, would be referred to as superpowers. These were the nations that directed, or through them was directed, the history of the world. What's interesting is that as you go through the list, we even find in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter writes to and about the church in Rome, where there were, we're told, believers even in the household of Caesar. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, refers to Rome by the name Babylon. So Rome ruling the world at that point in time was identified as Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13, we're told about the destruction of Babylon. In fact, there are sections in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and some that we read also, I think, in Nehemiah, we read about it happening in Ezra, where there was the captivity of Israel or of Judah in Babylon, and then that came to an end. We know Darius came with the Medes and Persians, conquered Babylon, elevated Daniel, and then threw Daniel in the lion's den, and he didn't die because he was obedient, he was faithful. And we know at that point in time, Daniel figured out by reading the writings of the prophet Jeremiah when Judah was going to be released to go back and return and rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall and all that happened under Nehemiah and Ezra. And so Daniel gives them the time period of the 70 years and says, when that time period is up, you'll be released. Daniel died in Babylon. He did not return, but others that were there did. And there was a return, and it happened just like Jeremiah said that it would happen. But as we see this progression, and as we see these nations, Isaiah and Jeremiah specifically talk about these nations, about God's judgment on these nations. And it's interesting, in Isaiah 13, the way Isaiah talks about it, actually I have to go backwards. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, in this chapter where we're talking specifically about the future destruction of Babylon, after Babylon has taken Judah, then Babylon will be destroyed. As that is being prophesied, Isaiah says, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And he starts to talk about, there's going to be a tumultuous noise. The kingdoms of the nations are gathered together. The Lord of hosts is going to muster their armies for battle. And he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, their wives ravished. As he begins to talk about this, then prophesies the Medes coming against the Babylonians, what we realize is this is not just a prophecy about the Medes and the Persians coming and taking Babylon. Because in each one of these stories where it is prophesied that a nation is going to be judged, there's always a foreshadowing of the final judgment, of the final day of the Lord, that terrible, horrible day that's described over and over and over. We understand for us a glorious day when Christ comes back. But for those who are not in Christ, when he returns, it's the end. It is utter destruction and judgment. To read about how this is happening. And in fact, in verse 9, it says he's going to lay the land desolate and he will destroy its sinners from it. That's actually a Hebrew phrase that says that he's going to find all of the sinners in the kingdom of Babylon and he's going to wipe them completely out. And the way it's phrased is not just in Babylon, but it's phrased that one Babylon after another, one nation of sinful people after another will be destroyed in sequence until the last sinner is finally removed from the earth. In his judgment, God is going to remove every sinful person from the earth. So now turn with me to the end. Flip over with me to Revelation. Babylon is mentioned first in Revelation 14. But as we start to look, it's mentioned, Babylon is mentioned predominantly in chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19. We see mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. What we read about here in the bowls, the seven bowls of judgment, the earth is shaken. Everything we read in Isaiah is described in the book of Revelation. That this, at the final judgment now, not just the falling of one nation, but now the final falling of Babylon. What we understand is that Babylon is not just a nation. Babylon symbolizes the center of world power, the apex of human power directed against God and his purposes. This started at Babel. They gathered together to build this tower, not just to get to God, but to kick him off his throne. We're going to build our way up to him, and we are going to supplant him. Where do you think they got that idea? Well, what was Satan's sin? I will be like the Most High. I want to sit on the throne. I want to be in charge. So now this happens in Babel, and what we find out is that Babel and then Babylon comes to symbolize every effort of mankind to overthrow the sovereign authority of God. They have tried throughout history. They've tried by trying to kill the church, by killing millions and millions of Christians in the name of trying to stamp out the Church of Jesus Christ. They haven't won yet. And what they fail to realize and will not realize until it is too late is that the church cannot be stopped, because the church, the kingdom of God, is that rock. It is Christ himself that is going to smash all of the kingdoms of the earth. It's his kingdom that is forever. That was Nebuchadnezzar's confession. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar's confession is that the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will last forever. All the rest of the kingdoms of the world will be destroyed. No matter how great, no matter how widespread their power, no matter how vicious they are against the church, Babylon will be cut off. When we read about in the book of Revelation, we see what's happening. We see this woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hands a golden cup full of abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. John is mesmerized when he sees this revelation, because this is all of the world, power and religion, unified against God, in rebellion to God, under the name Babylon the Great. So Babylon, not just a geography, not just a place, not just a city-state, not just a kingdom that grew and then finally fell, but a spiritual reality that is at war with the kingdom of God. To the point that when we see this, there is the description here in chapter 17. The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." See, from time to time in history, it disappears for a little while. We're not quite sure who's in charge. We don't know who Babylon is. I would submit to you, if you look at the history of the use of the term and how it's described here, I would almost have to tell you that I think right now in history, the United States of America is the present Babylon. We are the one directing so much of business and immorality and all of the things that are going on in the world as a superpower. But we see that each of these nations rises and then they fall, but then there's some kind of a resurrection. Somehow there's some kind of power that comes back. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. You know where that is, don't you? The city founded on seven mountains, Rome. There it is. So this seat of power is in Rome. A resurrection of the Roman Empire, or you could take that, I think, quite literally, as the Roman Catholic Church, the largest false religion in the history of the world that has probably killed more Christians. Now, probably tied with some of the communist regimes, but between Catholics and communists, Christians literally have been killed by the millions. So as we look at this, then we read about the nations that are there and about the beast. Some of this is foreshadowed in the book of Daniel. Some of it happened earlier in history. And we know that each time it happens in history, it's worse than the time before. Now we've gotten to the culmination where this is the final battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Babylon. And it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." He said to me, "The waters where you saw that the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." You see, the problem with the kingdom of Satan is that it is continually always turning on itself, eating their own, fighting for power and for control. What we finally see, though, in chapter 18, culminating at the end of the history of the world, is that Babylon the Great is destroyed. It is fallen. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. When we see the fall of Babylon, the world is shattered. The world cries out, but heaven rejoices to know that we're actually going to sing when this happens. In verse 21 of chapter 18, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence, the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. It's amazing because in the destruction of the final Babylon, when you go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and you read about the physical nations that were there that were going to be destroyed, the description for the destruction of Babylon is that the main city would be desolate. It would be a desert, and there wouldn't even be very many animals that lived there, much less people. You know, you can go there today. You can go to the ruins of Babylon, if you dare, in Iraq. And you know what's there? Dunes. It's desert. It's not inhabited. Isaiah said that would happen, and it did. Well, now we find that all of this points really quite graphically. Each of these nations that are destroyed in these spectacular fashions where they're wiped out and everything's gone, they all point to the final victory over mystery Babylon the Great, over the world system that fights against Christ. And then there's going to be a loud voice that rings out in chapter 19. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgment because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as of the sound of many waters and as of the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Somebody should write a song. It's pretty good lyrics, isn't it? Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. There is singing in heaven when Babylon falls. It's destruction. And the righteous praise God for wiping it out, wiping it off the face of the earth, praising God, singing, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The point to be made about Babylon is a point that I think the church needs to hear today, that there is a world system that fights in rebellion against God. It is spiritually powered by Satan and the demonic. It is deceptive, but it comes at you like an angel of light, like it's for your good, like it's to keep you safe. And as the kingdoms of the world fight and as this authority is passed from superpower to superpower, from nation to nation, what we know is true is that all of these nations are judged by God in the end. And what's amazing to me is there are those, in fact, I was asked recently about this. I was asked, what is the theme of the book of Revelation? Somebody wanted just a summary because there's so much that's said about it. Do you know what the theme of the book of Revelation is? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not the end of the world. It's not even the coming of Christ. In fact, you know, John tells us right at the beginning, when he begins to write this letter, what does he say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what the theme of the book of Revelation is? It's Jesus. It's amazing that somebody said recently, everybody's looking for the coming of the Antichrist. I'm looking for the coming of Jesus.
Amen.
The Antichrist will come when he comes. He may already be here. At least one of them is here. There's always Antichrists. They're with us. Babylon is always with us until Christ destroys it. So I'm not looking for things to continue to get worse and worse and worse until finally Jesus comes back. It's going to be bad because it's a sinful world that's under judgment. It's bearing up under the wrath of God already, groaning for redemption. Yes, things are going to be tough for Christians. I think the church today, I really think the problem in our thinking in the church today is we have had a couple of generations, especially in the West, of peace for the church, and that peace has made us lazy. It's turned us into Laodicea. We don't know what it means to suffer. Generations before us, you think about it. We can name on one hand prominent stories of Christians dying. Now, not if you're talking about communist country, people who fled from communist country. I'm talking about the United States. When we think about Jim Elliot and those who were with him, who were speared to death by the natives that they were trying to reach with the gospel. And that still is a mainline story of, oh, look, these people, they killed the Christian missionaries who were coming. And of course, then the tribes were all converted, mm-hmm. born again, brought to the gospel. But can you imagine not just a group of five men dying, but can you imagine 2 million, 5 million Christians at a time being put to death? So I'm not looking for the coming of the Antichrist. I'm looking for the coming of Christ. When he comes, all of this, all of the wrath that you see poured out in the world, this is Jesus taking back the title deed to the earth as he unrolls the scroll. And as each of these judgments fall, each of these judgments, I want you to understand, they don't just point to something that's going to happen in the future on the earth. They point to the wrath of God on sinful nations. And what did Jesus bear on himself for us? That wrath. So even in the outpouring of wrath, and even in some of the symbolism where we're not quite sure what all of this means, we haven't figured it all out yet. We can't imagine having a vision 2,000 to 4,000 years into the future and being able to explain it worth anything. And here John is having this vision and he's writing it down. But again, he told us what he's seeing. He's seeing Jesus. When we read about the horrors of judgment, when we read about the stars falling and the earth shaking, people wanting to just run and to die to escape the wrath of God. You understand, death is not an escape from the wrath of God. If you think death is an escape, it opens the door wide to the full wrath of God if you go there without Christ. What we see is the judgment that Christ bore, the price that he paid to redeem his creation. We see Jesus exalted. So that by the time we get to the end, we're praising God that Babylon has finally been destroyed. But who is it that we're actually praising? We're praising the Lamb. We're praising Jesus because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. After the fall of Babylon, we see the revelation of Christ in chapter 19. I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him. By the way, people ask if there's going to be animals in heaven. Well, I know we're coming back with Jesus on horses, so at least there's horses there, right? We read about all sorts of things about animals, about the new heavens and the new earth. But now here he is on a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There he is, revealed to the world. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we see the beginnings of Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, it is always the fight of sinful men to rebel against the reign of Jesus Christ. I think Abraham met Hammurabi, maybe not in person, but his little band of 300 plus men defeated those kings, brought Lot back, met Melchizedek. And as we see the history of the world unfold and Babylon continues to pop up, Babylon will be there to the end. The power of mankind, as mankind raises a fist and shakes it at God. And it's all futile because Jesus reigns. The moral of the story with Mystery Babylon is the world is wicked. Yes, the world is in rebellion to God, but they can't even put a dent in his kingdom or his reign. They can't stop him. Jesus rules and he reigns. That's where I want to end tonight, with this reality. Yes, there is a war between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. But I hope you understand, the kingdom of God is in no danger whatsoever of losing anything. Because even if they kill us all, we're coming back on horses when they're all wiped out by the sword, the word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Because his kingdom is forever. And Nebuchadnezzar, out of his wits, to see the kingdom of God destroy the kingdoms of the world, the greatest kingdoms the world has ever known. They don't even measure up at all to the kingdom that belongs to Christ. And that's where we need to find our comfort. The world has lost its mind. That's just the reality of it. But Jesus reigns. He's ruling even now. He rules through these nations. He told them, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised you up. I gave you all that was yours. I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to use an inferior nation to destroy you. And then they're going to be raised up and I'm going to destroy them. And then I'm going to raise another one up and I'm going to destroy them until finally all that's left is the kingdom of God. All that's left is King Jesus and his people. So in the world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, because the King of Kings, who is our Savior, has overcome the world. One day we will see the final destruction of the world system known as Mystery Babylon the Great. Jesus will be proclaimed victorious. And here's our hope. Because he is king, because he does rule and reign right now, we have nothing to fear. The victory is already secure. History's already been written. It's done. People say, well, I know. I've read the end of the story. Well, the good news is he's at the first, too. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and finisher of our faith. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's thank him tonight. Lord Jesus, how we do thank you that you rule and that you reign. For all that Babylon might try to do to your church, throughout whatever iteration, through whatever nation or system, through whatever political or national work to destroy your church, we know that your church will continue to be built. It will continue to stand because your kingdom is forever. Because your reign is forever. Because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that cannot be undone by any mere man, not even by Satan himself. We thank you that we can see you sovereignly orchestrating history. And at time to time, when we read about these nations and we read about Abram and Melchizedek and about Jacob wrestling and about Moses at the burning bush and Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, we know that each of these is an appearance that you have made, foreshadowing and pointing to your incarnation and fulfilled further by your second coming. We thank you for the hope that we have tonight, because you do rule and you do reign. And our cry is, even so, come Lord Jesus. Maranatha. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.